Leviticus 19, 1 through 14, I think is where we're... That was a reading from Robert Murray Shane's reading plan this week, and I thought it appropriate for what it is that we're going to cover. Also in your handout, you'll notice that as we cover the conservative theologies, I mistakenly last week and this week omitted subpoint number four, under the brief postmodern landscape. Under conservative theologies, point number four is going to be dispensational theologies. Reformed theology, they'll be covered separately so you can kind of get an idea. However, you'll notice that we have entered in pretty much, there's going to be so much crossover and so much overlap that it's really hard to nail down really someone specifically. They'll have elements of a lot of things in them, so it's going to be... Even though we somewhat follow the outline, it's going to be somewhat like nailing jello to a wall. Nailing warm jello to a wall. So basically, it's just going to leave a stain when we end this, and we won't even get through all of the conservative theology today, I don't believe. Leviticus chapter 19, and one of the reasons, and several of you already know, one of the reasons why Leviticus is one of my favorite books is because all of the book is God speaking. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and that's throughout the entire book. Verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." Verse 5, "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. 6, it shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. 7, if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, it will not be accepted. 8, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. 10, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Well, this is the word of the Lord, and he'll most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. So 19 is a really, I thought was a very appropriate chapter to go over this. We're looking at, as part two, we're looking at the conservative theologies. And rather than go across the background, because we've had it several times, the background of the last 100 years, and these are cultural periods as opposed to what we have in the graph on item number 3. The Renaissance from approximately the 1300s to the 1600s, where there was a revival of art and literature and so forth, and the Reformation came out of that. So there was a revival of the scriptures through Martin Luther and men after him. Then the Age of Reason, approximately the 1600s to the 1900s, basically really starting in the 1500s by the birth of men like Francis Bacon, who was born in 1561. So the 1600 and the 1900s, there's a cultural enlightenment in the Age of Reason. And that would be where Phil Johnson marks it. I'm going to go over the graph in particular so that you could see that. Sorry about that, sister. I probably should have answered your question right away. Okay. So the modernism, as we know, as we've covered that period from the 1900s to the 1940s, liberal ministers presented a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment by a Christ without a cross. And you can see why it ended approximately 1942, because in December 7th, 1941, America jumped into World War II. And as you see in your handout, you got Rosie the Riveter there to remind us that there is a cultural shift that ends up taking place. Whereas men go off to war, many women need to presume leadership in the churches and also in the workforce. In the factories, women become the foremen and workers, as opposed to the men bringing home the bacon, as it were. And likewise in the churches. Even many ministers had gone off to war to be chaplains. And so you have this going on during this period of time, which brings us to the post. That sparks really the postmodern era, because it was World War II. It took place in Europe. It took place in Asia. And all this is going on as far as the background during that time. And so while modernism, again, basically is theological liberalism, postmodernism is theological relativism. And I believe that that's going to give way to neo-Gnosticism. And I pointed it out last week, but I'll point it out again, because this is where we'll take our attention to that item number three, the basic comparison chart, for a better understanding of postmodernism. And this comes courtesy of Phil Johnson, who's on staff with Grace to You. He's a member of Grace Community Church, kind of John MacArthur's right-hand man when it comes to his MacArthur's publications. Even the John MacArthur's study Bible, Phil Johnson had a lot of input in it. I think he was the major editor and even contributor, taking from John MacArthur's materials and putting it into the current study Bibles. So what he presents here is pre-modern history. He makes it 25,000 years. I think that it goes back to probably approximately that time frame. Socrates in the 6th century BC. Then you have Plato, which is Socrates' student, 5th century BC. And then Aristotle in the 4th century BC. So you have from approximately 550 BC up until the 4th century BC as laying a foundation for pre-modernism. And as you can see in the column, starting from top to bottom, these three primary points exist in pre-modernism. They believed in objective, ultimate truth, whether they were, Bible believers or not. They believed in objective, ultimate truth. They believed in the supernatural, that was a part of what the world consisted of, and they believed in authority from God. It may not have been the God of the Bible, but it may have been polytheism, as in the case of the Romans or the Greeks. And that went up to, as far as Phil Johnson's chart went, it reached its height in the French Revolution in the 1790s. Louis the 16th and the rebellion, Marie Antoinette there, which is the height of probably the Age of Enlightenment. But it really started with men like Francis Bacon in England and Isaac Newton in England and René Descartes in France. Francis Bacon, to remind you of where we were several months ago, Francis Bacon was born in 1561. He died in 1626. And he was the father of what was called empiricism. Empiricism is a theory that states that knowledge comes only or primarily from sensory experience. And a lot of what Francis Bacon had taught in the late 1500s, early 1600s, had been revived again in postmodernism. René Descartes, he was born in 1596 and lived until 1650, the French philosopher and mathematician, scientist who invented analytic geometry and linked the previously separate fields of geometry and algebra together, and he's the one that coined the famous expression, je pense donc je suis, which we all remember as I think, therefore I am. You know, it's kind of really a postmodernist expression. Because I exist, or because I have thought processes and logic, therefore I exist. I think, therefore I am. That was one of his key premises as a in secular humanism. And Isaac Newton, he was a deist. He grew up in the Anglican Church. He was born in 1642, lived till 1727. He had a great interest in prophecy. He even wrote commentaries on Daniel and Revelation, but he didn't believe in the Messiah or the miracles. He denied the Trinity and called the Trinity the greatest apostasy. The greatest apostasy was Trinitarianism, end quote. Brother Mike.
Seems like kind of a dumb saying.
What, I think therefore I am? Seems like kind of a dumb saying?
Yeah, I mean, what's the point?
It isn't. It's somewhat circular in reasoning.
Yeah.
Eventually it comes down to that, which is why there was a revival in postmodernism, because if postmodernism is relativism, then...
You could have said... I think, therefore, I am responsible.
I think, therefore, I am responsible. Very good. Humanism and reason reaches its height in the French and American Enlightenments, exemplified by the French Revolution in 1789, and Thomas Paine's book, The Age of Reason, that was published in 1794. You remember Thomas Paine was the one who wrote Common Sense, which was published in 1776. He wrote the book Age of Reason, which is why the Enlightenment also took on that name, because the Age of Reason became a very popular book. Now, going back to our scripture in Leviticus chapter 19, you'll note that it says, I am the Lord your God, it says it five times. It says it actually six times if you take into consideration in verse 2. It says, I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So that kind of almost says the same thing. But I am the Lord your God specifically is five times in Leviticus 19, and I am the Lord seven times. I am the Lord. And you notice that in each of these sections where it says, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am your Lord, I am the Lord. This becomes an issue in postmodernism, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God becomes an issue in the category of conservative theologies as well as all throughout everything we'll look at in postmodernism. In evangelicalism, which we are covering today, and the basics of fundamentalism, God's sovereignty is trumped by man's sovereignty in salvation, giving way to decisionism, a form of humanism. And postmodern Reformed theology, God's sovereignty is exalted in covenantal doctrine, while bear in mind that these are kind of blanketed general observations. They're not specifically true in every case, but they are very general for the time period and for postmodernism and what we see today. But Reformed theology, God's sovereignty is exalted in covenantal doctrine, while Christ's preeminence and his gospel are less emphasized, giving way to intellectualism, which is another form of humanism, another humanistic postmodernism. And in postmodern dispensational theology, God's sovereignty is double-minded, with two distinct people, Christ's church and Israel, having characteristics from either decisionism, intellectualism, or both. And there are exceptions. There are exceptions. I don't know if it's this way now. Phil Johnson, I believe, is what we call historical pre-mill in theology and eschatology. That's what Spurgeon was. I believe that's what Bunyan was. And I have leanings toward that. John MacArthur was typically dispensational in theology. I think that he may not be solidly dispensational, which we'll cover separately. We won't be able to get to it this week, I don't think. Looking at the clock, I don't think they're going to. To keep this in mind, and also keep this in the back of your mind as we're going through this, in postmodern times, Christians have become either radical, in other words, they become innovative, seeing that there's a problem and let's be creative with a solution, so they've become radical, or they have become reactionary. In other words, here's the problem, and then in order to fix the problem, they go in the opposite way, but they go to an opposite extreme. It leads to an extremism on the opposite. It's either radical or reactionary. It kind of almost sounds like politics, doesn't it? Right. When the Bible is particularly what Brother Mike actually mentioned earlier, responsible. We are to be responsive because our God is a holy God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. And that creates a responsibility. Then we are to be responsive to the Word of God and not, because being responsive to the issues that are a problem, that's what creates reactionism. We become reactionary. Or trying to be innovative, well, what does the Scripture say? We take it and make it a smorgasbord in order to take pet doctrines to fix a problem, and we become creative. And so in doing so, we become blinded to other doctrines that are complementary because we want the full counsel of God, and then we become lopsided. So radicalism and reactionaryism is very prevalent. And you don't have to go very far today on the internet to see how denominations, churches, local churches, even those who want to be the back to the Bible movement, do these things. And we'll see this through this whole gamut of postmodernism and how it's affected the church today. All through your notes there, that whole outline, every bit of what is in there in the outline has its issues. We, as a local church, we have our issues. But what our responsibility is, as a Baptist church that believes in the priesthood of believers, then as we come together with the Scriptures as our authority, how do we deal with the issues that we're facing? We're not going to deal with every single issue. Not every single issue is going to come through our doors. So we don't really have to address those things. And hopefully that's what we keep in mind as we go through this. As you go through this, and as we talk about each one of these little areas, you may start thinking, well, that applies to me, and that applies to me, and that applies to me, so what am I? Please don't take that to heart when certain definitions come about, because there are exceptions, and hopefully will be an exception. There are some churches that this is made of there's a joke in Christian circles, and it can apply to almost any denomination. And, you know, it's like when we get to heaven or the new heaven and earth, they would, they're escorted by a person who comes into heaven is escorted by St. Peter, as the joke goes. And they're going through, and he says, okay, over here, here's the Methodists, and here's the Assembly of God, and here's so-and-so, the Congregationalists, and so forth. And then all the way over there, he goes, well, who are those folks there? He goes, oh, well, those are those independent Baptists. They think they're the only ones there. Shh, be quiet. Don't let anyone know. And every denomination has used that joke. Like the Methodists will do that, and they go, "Oh, don't worry about that. Those are the Methodists. They think they're the only ones there." Or I actually heard that joke in Calvary Chapel. It was a Calvary Chapel pastor that said that. He says, "What, you know, don't all those people over there? Oh yeah, that's Calvary Chapel. They think they're the only ones in heaven." And there's kind of a truth to that. So we want to make sure that we recognize that we're wretched sinners saved by God's grace. And we have an end, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see him face to face. And until then, we become more like Christ dealing with the issues that God's providence in his sovereignty places in our paths. So, any questions so far? Yes? No? All right, evangelicalism. It's a biblical term. It comes from, as most of you know, it comes from the Greek word euangelion. And euangelion means good news. And so someone who is evangelical is one who heralds the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelicalism sprung up because of the infection or onslaught of liberalism that even started coming in, as we know, as we looked at history, it was starting to come in during the mid to late 1800s. After the end of the First Great Awakening, liberalism had already reared its ugly head, and we saw that even in Spurgeon's life in England, where the downgrade controversy came up. Though it was not ecumenism itself, it had forms of ecumenism in that let's just get together and agree upon these things, but it watered down the gospel, and Spurgeon refused to be a part of that. Very evangelical, however, and evangelicalism came as a result. Second Great Awakening was really begun with the modern missions movement in 1792. William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and all those, as we looked at those people of history, and as they went out, there was a recognition of a need for evangelism. And so missions in your home, at your home base in America, in Great Britain, in Europe, there was a need for evangelicalism. And pretty much there are several historians that mark that as from about what is considered the first stage of evangelicalism is from the 1870s to World War I, which led to inroads in modernism in Christianity, but evangelicals pushed back against the liberal modernists, which we covered for at length. I think six or seven lessons of modernism that rose up, especially in America. They pushed back against that, and we can mark that from about 1910 to World War II, because as I mentioned in the last couple lessons of the modernism period, one of the big primary guys, Harry Emerson Fosdick, as the Riverside Church in New York, the pushback against his liberalism was fundamentalism arose in 1910 and 1916, and again in 1923 among the Presbyterian General Assembly, and they declared that every candidate seeking to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church ought to be able to affirm, one, the inerrancy of Scripture, two, virgin birth and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, three, the substitutionary atonement, four, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and five, the authenticity of Christ's miracles, because those things were already going to the wayside. Fundamentalists started becoming religious separatists through what we looked at the end of the modernist period. John G. Macon, I've always pronounced it Macon, I guess, but I think I've been corrected through some listening on sermon audio, because everybody has been pronouncing it Machen, because his name is spelled M-A-C-H-E-N, who left Princeton University. He was a student of B.B. Warfield. He left Princeton University in 1929 and then started Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania. He left along with Cornelius Van Til, V-A-N, and then second part of his last name is T-I-L, Cornelius Van Til. Both of these guys were very conservative fundamentalists, and that kind of started the separatist fundamentalist movement as opposed to what the evangelicals would be. Fundamentalists being separatists, the evangelicals began to affirm these doctrines as evangelicals. One, the inerrancy of Scripture. Two, the triune sovereign God, which included the deity of Christ, of course. and the deity of the Holy Spirit, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and number four, salvation by grace through faith. Those were the things that they affirmed. But by 1941, just before America entered into World War II, several evangelical organizations began forming. And so as these are popping up as evangelicals, they start, what can we do to be together? They start knocking down some of the meat within what they thought was fundamental evangelicalism. You know, those 4 points that are mentioned. The inerrancy of Scripture started to move away a little bit. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. However, it's a product of both God and man. That started, instead of being the literal 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that it is God-breathed. It's God's word. Though he used the instruments of men, it's not a product of man. And that's been pretty much a fundamental truth going on among conservative theologians all the way up until about this period. So by 1949, as Dr. Paul Enns from the Moody Handbook of Theology notes, quote, only one doctrinal proposition affirming the inerrancy of Scripture binds these evangelicals together, end quote. Only one was left by 1949 among the evangelicals, the inerrancy of Scripture. However, because the inerrancy of Scripture didn't mean that it was God-breathed, it was just inerrant by what the original autograph said, they could still interpret it any way they wanted to because they believed it was inerrant because it was both the product of God and man. Can you see how decisionism is going to become a very major part of what would be evangelicalism? Because now God's word is a product of man. We must be good enough, apparently, to be able to choose salvation instead of being totally depraved apart from God. And so these are the things that start coming up. We have mostly in the evangelical community during this time up until about 1949, they were called evangelical fundamentalists. One that's almost primarily evangelical, but she would still be considered an evangelical fundamentalist, was the 1920s, 1930s media broadcaster, Amy Semple McPherson. She ended up becoming the founder of the Foursquare Church. She lived from 1890 to 1944. And she would be in this category of evangelicalism. Another evangelical fundamentalist was Billy Sunday, an evangelist, baseball player, professional baseball player turned evangelist, born in 1862, died in 1935. He was a Presbyterian minister who became a very well-known evangelist throughout the Northeast and Midwest, Northern Midwest, Iowa. It was Billy Sunday's crusades were the term walking down the old sawdust trail came from, because he would have tent revival meetings and they put sawdust down just like it was like a circus. In fact, they used circus tents. They got circus tents, they put those things down, put up a bunch of folding chairs, and they would have these revival meetings, and the modern altar call came from Billy Sunday. We know that it wasn't invented. They had the anxious bench that was used by Finney, and then even before that in the late 1700s. The origin of that started with John Wesley, as we have seen it through history already in our previous lessons. Another one, an evangelical fundamentalist, and I don't mean this to be offensive, because this was good for the period of time, was a name familiar with many of you. Bob Jones Sr., Dr. Bob, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., born in 1883, died in 1968. His mother was a Primitive Baptist and his father was a Methodist, but he ended up joining the Methodist Church, but he believed in the fundamentals. And so in Panama City, Florida some of you Bob Jones graduates will correct me if I'm wrong, I think it was 1926, because he was so frustrated with conservative theology and the fundamentals of theology that were being watered down. He started his own college in Panama City, Florida in 1926, or at least the groundbreaking, and he got the license for putting up Bob Jones College. And the groundbreaking took place December 1926, and they had their first classes in the late spring or early fall, I think it was, of 1927 in Panama City, Florida. It is now in Greenville, South Carolina, is now where it is, and Bob Jones III is, I believe, the dean, or at least the dean emeritus there. Now, Bob Jones Jr. was was the second one. He followed along in his father's footsteps. But he was an evangelical fundamentalist. And he split from what would be known as the evangelicalism. So he wasn't in the totally fundamentalist camp because he was an evangelist. And in fact, as Billy Sunday was very well known up north in the Northeast and across the northern Midwest through Illinois, Iowa, Nebraska, and those places like that, preaching through prohibition, the evils of alcohol, of booze. You know, he was a very animated person. Bob Jones Sr. was just as popular down south. You know, he's born in Alabama, starts the school in 1926 in the panhandle of Florida in Panama City, which is the hub of U.S. Navy diving. So I'm very familiar with Panama City, Florida. And Bob Jones was very influential in the Deep South, and glad of it. I'm very glad of it because he was an evangelist, but he also had a concern that the fundamentals of the Christian faith were followed. But neo-evangelicalism rose, as I mentioned, by 1949. See, the World Council of Churches, which is more than just America, was formed in 1948, which brought in ecumenism. The Catholic Church had already began reaching out to the Anglican Church, to the Lutherans and so forth, kind of bringing them back in. So the World Council of Churches was formed from Protestant churches reaching out back to like the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and Western Orthodox Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church. Because of that, that's where fundamentalism really split off from evangelicalism. The National Council of Churches in 1950 was formed because the ACCC, which was the American Council of Christian Churches, which was fundamental, formed with the Federal Council of Churches, which was ecumenical. And by their forming, the fundamentalists split off from evangelicalism. They split. The emphasis in neo-evangelicalism was doctrinal, this is their doctrinal distinctives, social responsibility. And remember, I mentioned that that according to Dr. Paul Enns of the Moody Handbook of Theology, only one doctrinal proposition affirming the inerrancy of Scripture binds these evangelicals together. So it's very much noted within the NCC, the National Council of Churches, as well as the World Council of Churches. So the doctrinal distinctives are social responsibility, that they are ecumenical, in other words, that though we have differing doctrines and fundamentally differing doctrines, you know, the substitutionary atonement in the Catholic Church and many of the Orthodox churches is gone. It's socially responsible. They're ecumenical. The scriptural inerrancy is unnecessary as a biblical product of God and man, and they believed in harmonious science. In other words, evolution was acceptable. Denying, you know, the creation account. That is neo-evangelicalism. springing forth from neo-evangelicalism. As you can see in your notes, we have the seeker-sensitive church, which started in the 80s, pretty much. In 1951, a fellow named Bill Hybels, who grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. His background was the Christian Reformed Church. He went to Trinity International University. I think it's in Deer Park or Deerfield. It's just a suburb outside of Chicago. He went to got his bachelor's in biblical studies and planted a church called Willow Creek in Chicago. And the theme of this was seeker sensitivity. And rather than getting into in-depths in it, just in a nutshell, what seeker sensitivity is it really just opposes the gospel, whereas Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Seeker sensitivity says that man is seeking after God, which opposes the scriptures, that when Adam sinned, he didn't go looking for God and said, oops, I sinned, I disobeyed God, let me run to God to, you know, be blessed and receive forgiveness. No, he hid in the trees and made aprons of figs so him and his figgy wife would hide from the voice of God in the cool of the day, or when he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Man ran away from God. So it requires God to seek after man. So seeker sensitivity, as nice as it sounds, is really, it opposes the scripture. Man will not seek after God. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 15. Another one of the big movements, as you all have all know, is the purpose-driven. And I have made sure I put the registered trademark in your handout. And the Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. Rick Warren is a Baptist minister, born in 1954, still alive today. He attended Riverside Baptist College in California. Riverside is where I went to high school. It was called Baptist College then. It's Riverside Baptist University now. He really took after a fellow named Robert Schuller. But anyway, he started the Purpose-Driven Church in Saddleback, California. Him and a group of others had a Bible study. They took all their credit cards and decided, well, let's plant a church. And the premise of it was, in 1995, he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And on page 22, right at the top, see, I couldn't put my finger on it because I was in a church in California that... a Baptist church that was really embracing this in Norco, California. They were embracing this thing, and I couldn't figure out what the problem with it. Seems so good that we should have a purpose in life and so forth. Well, our purpose in life is to exalt, is to glorify God, to exalt through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. God's glory through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. However, what purpose becomes, and the Purpose-Driven Life written 10 years after that, what the Purpose-Driven Church was about on page 22, right up at the top, is that Rick Warren now saw the New Testament, or he viewed the New Testament through church growth eyes. The reason why that's is a problem, as the very first lesson in our church history, we started with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this Petra, he says, I will call you Peter, Petros, or Cephas, Kepha in Hebrew, but upon this Petra, this immovable rock, I will build my church. But Jesus says, regardless of what you interpret the rock as, Jesus says, I will build my church. This is Jesus' job, not ours, not yours, not mine. And so that's his biggest problem. By viewing the New Testament or viewing the scriptures through church growth eyes, it's his intent to grow the church. Well, it's no wonder that some of the other doctrines that come out of this end up becoming problematic, because when you start taking Jesus' job, then maybe salvation is based on your decision and not upon the upon grace through faith. Some other neo-evangelicals are Billy Graham, born 1918, died 2018. He's ecumenical. He was ecumenical. He's not anymore. I mean, if he, I don't doubt, you know, I take his salvation at face value. If he's in heaven, he's not ecumenical anymore. he received his doctorate actually from Bob Jones University. But because he kept on drifting more and more towards ecumenism, Bob Jones divorced himself from Billy Graham. Would have nothing to do with Billy Graham anymore, Bob Jones Sr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, born 1921, died 2003. He's the one that came up with the four spiritual laws. You know, we reduced the gospel down to those, you know, four spiritual laws, you know, or sin is separated us from God. There's the Christ is the bridge and so forth. I don't even remember what they are. Because I don't preach the gospel that way. I preach it from the scriptures and however the Holy Spirit is leading me to for the situation and circumstance. Because this is a problem, I believe, that has come up even in Christianity today as far as for preaching. You got to fit everything in. There's only one preacher who ever preached perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to where we're lacking. Even in the best sermon, you're going to miss something. And I even shared with, as I was here yesterday, I shared with Sister Keeley about something because she mentioned, she had one of the Passover books. She said she might be able to use it down when she's at Alaska Bible Institute for they have to rotate and doing devotions. And I told her this, and for you men that are going to be teaching Sunday school or preaching, this hopefully this will be, and you young men, when you rise up, this will be a blessing for you. When you're, if you have to share a devotional, if you have to preach, if you're doing, you know, or whatever, as far as for the scriptures, don't share anything or don't preach anything or don't teach anything that the Lord himself has not gripped your heart with. If you are just sharing something that you learned, it is not going to be powerful in its delivery and its exposition. It is when the Holy Spirit ministers to you, when the Spirit of Christ, when that truth becomes yours, those are the things that you share. And as I mentioned time and time again, even from the pulpit, the biggest part of me preparing a lesson for Sunday school, a message for Sunday morning, the biggest part is not just taking things that I learn, it's stripping it away with what God wants for us as a congregation. And it's truth that if I preach something, it better be something that I have embraced, that I know, it comes forth from the truth that the Spirit's ministered unto me, then I am filled with the Spirit to present it. And that's one of the big problems today. This is why ecumenism becomes a little bit more desirable? I don't know. Attractive. It becomes attractive to preachers because when they end up going to seminary, they fill themselves up so much with the classes they got to take, and they got so much they have to learn that they don't get to read this anymore. What they read in maybe Bible college, that they were reading maybe from the McShane reading plan, if that, because I run into guys with master's degrees and doctorates that hadn't even read fully through the Bible once. It's a shame. And so you have fellows like John Stott, who lived from 1921 to 2011, an Anglican minister, signed Council of, they had this thing called the Council of Lucerne in Lucerne, Switzerland, which was an ecumenical council, and he signed that. It was held in 1974. Robert Schuller, born in 1926, died in 2015. He had a television broadcast called the Hour of Power, the Crystal Cathedral in Los Angeles. I think it was in Orange County, California. Garden Grove, that's right. It was in Garden Grove, the Crystal Cathedral. Beautiful building. I drove by it a couple times and went, oh, that's amazing. But he was ecumenical, so he was a neo-evangelical, and he was a He was the kind of the mentor for a while of Rick Warren, and his mentor was a fellow by the name of Norman Vincent Peale, who was born in 1898 and lived till 1993. He was the guy who was the power of positive thinking guy, and he was a clergyman. He was a minister. And one time, there was a story of him one time walking with Donald, I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse. So he's walking with Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he, I think he just wrote the, finished writing the book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And he says, what do your friends think of my book? And Barnhouse said, my friends find Paul appealing and Peale appalling. I think it was Barnhouse that did that. Martin Luther King Jr., of course, he was a Unitarian minister, had Baptist roots, but he was basically a Unitarian minister. The reason why he had Baptist roots because he believed that Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a Baptist, who was a modernist and a liberal, he believed he was the greatest minister of the 20th century. So 1929 to 1968, as you know, he was assassinated in 1968 in April 1968, but Martin Luther King Jr. was a neo-evangelical, ecumenical social activist, basically. He only needed to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but it was still a product of man and God. But he didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because he was a student of Harry Emerson Fosdick, a modernist. And that's all we have time for because I've already taken us a little too late. Any questions real quick? I know I covered a plethora of stuff and we didn't even cover fundamentalism today. And so if you will, put a point number four under Reformed theology in your notes because we'll cover dispensational theology as well in this thing. So let's close it in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we could gather together in Sunday school and look at some kind of current church history, some of these names of folks that are still alive. I don't mean to cast dispersions upon them, but I would like pray that we may look at these things and these folks objectively through the truth of your word, and so that Christ is exalted and that you're glorified thereby. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.